page 126 in the back of the Psalter. Here we read again for our instruction that the principal parts of the doctrine of holy baptism are these three. First, that we with our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are children of wrath, insomuch that we cannot enter into the kingdom of God except we are born again. This, the dipping in or sprinkling with water, teaches us, whereby the impurity of our souls is signified, and we admonish to loathe and humble ourselves before God, and to seek for our purification and salvation without or outside ourselves. Secondly, holy baptism witnesses and seals to us the washing away of our sins through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are baptized in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. For when we are baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesses and seals to us that he does make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children and heirs, and therefore will provide us with every good thing and avert all evil or turn it to our profit. And when we are baptized in the name of the Son seals to us that he does wash us in his blood from all our sins, incorporating us also into the fellowship of his death and resurrection, so that we are freed from all our sins and accounted righteous before God. In like manner, when we are baptized in the name of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost assures us by this holy sacrament that he will dwell in us and sanctify us to be members of Christ, applying to us that which we have in Christ, namely the washing away of our sins and the daily renewing of our lives, till we shall finally be presented without spot or wrinkle among the assembly of the elect in life eternal. And thirdly, whereas in all covenants there are contained two parts, therefore are we by God, through baptism, admonished of and obliged unto new obedience, namely, that we cleave to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that we trust in him and love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and that we forsake the world, crucify our old nature, and walk in a new and holy life. And if we sometimes, through weakness, fall into sin, we must not therefore despair of God's mercy, nor continue in sin, since baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony, that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. And although our young children, also these six little ones here before us now, do not understand these things, we may not therefore exclude them from baptism. For as they are without their knowledge partakers of the condemnation in Adam, so are they again received unto grace in Christ, as God speaks unto Abraham, the father of all the faithful, and therefore unto us and our children, saying, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. This also the Apostle Peter testifies with these words, for the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Therefore God formerly commanded them to be circumcised, which was a seal of the covenant and of the righteousness of faith. And therefore Christ also embraced them, laid his hands upon them, and blessed them. Since then, baptism is come in the place of circumcision. Therefore, infants are to be baptized as heirs of the kingdom of God and of his covenant. And parents are in duty bound further to instruct their children herein when they shall arrive to years of discretion. That therefore this holy ordinance of God may be administered to his glory and to our comfort and to the edification of his church, let us now call upon the Lord's holy name. Let us pray. O Almighty and eternal God, thou who hast, according to thy severe judgment, punished the unbelieving and unrepentant world with the flood, and hast, according to thy great mercy, saved and protected believing Noah and his family, thou who hast drowned the obstinate Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, and hast led thy people Israel through the midst of the sea upon dry ground, by which baptism was signified, we beseech thee, O Lord God, that thou wilt be pleased of thine infinite mercy graciously to look upon these six little ones and incorporate them by thy Holy Spirit into thy Son, Jesus Christ, that they may be buried with him into his death and be raised with him in newness of life, that they may daily follow him, Jesus Christ, joyfully bearing their cross and cleave unto him in true faith, firm hope, and ardent love, that they may, with a comfortable sense of thy favor, leave this life, which is nothing but a continual death, and at the last day may appear without terror before the judgment seat of Christ, thy Son, through Jesus Christ our Lord, who with thee and the Holy Ghost, one only God, lives and reigns forever. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I ask you to rise at this point, dear parents. You have heard just now that baptism is an ordinance of God, and it's given to seal to us and to our seed his covenant. Therefore, it must be used for that end and not out of custom or superstition. And that it may be then manifest that you are thus minded, you are to answer sincerely to these questions. First, whether you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to all miseries, yea, to condemnation itself, yet that they are sanctified, that is, set apart in Christ, and therefore, as members of his church, ought to be baptized. Secondly, whether you acknowledge the doctrine which is contained in the Old and New Testaments, and which is also and in the articles of the Christian faith, and which is taught here also in this Christian church, to be the true and perfect, that is, complete doctrine of salvation. And thirdly, whether you promise and intend to see the children here, and for many of you, your other children as well, when come to the years of discretion, whereof you are the parents, that they be brought up and instructed in the aforesaid doctrine to the utmost of your power. What is your answer, dear Jackie and Kevin and Jackie Alleman? Yes. Dear Ben and Katie Melgers? Yes. Dear Derek and Leanna Vandermarle? Yes. Dear Ken and Sam Van Harberden? Yes. Dear Brendan and Karen Van Heerden? And dear Antoni and Heidi Van Rijswijk. Dear parents, it's good for us to hear this from you and for the congregation to hear your yes to these questions. May the Lord bless you as you bring your children to the Lord to receive the sign and seal of his covenant and of his covenant promises. As I was reflecting on what I should say in the few words we say with baptism, I just happened to notice from another church that the minister was preaching on Lord's Day 26 of the catechism in connection with baptism, and he mentioned three points that I thought, oh, I'm just going to mention them. He said in his sermon is going to be about how our baptism reminds us of our impurity on our own and of our washing alone in and through Christ and of the promises of God for us in Christ Jesus. And how good when you bring your children now, knowing they are impure in themselves, spiritually, and knowing that there's washing for them in Jesus Christ, through Jesus Christ, and trusting the promises that God so sees your child and blesses your child, as you also seek to raise this child, your children, in the fear of the Lord, in line with his word. The Lord bless you, give you much joy and strength in parenting. We talked about it in consistory, how it's challenging to parent today. But in God giving baptism now, you can be encouraged for the children, but also for yourself as parents. God will give you everything you need in raising your children in all wisdom and gentleness and love. May the Lord so bless you. And the congregation rejoices with you. And if we're faithful churches, we pray for you as you raise your children in the fear of the Lord. We will now have the baptism, and then we will sing together after the baptism, Psalter 431, stanza 4 and 6, Psalter 431, 4 and 6. Leah Elaine Alleman, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Charlotte Kate Belgiers, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant Lucas Vandermeer, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Dawson Clark Harberden, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Judy Harvey Van Heerden, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Peyton Gabriella Van Rijswijk, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. For this special service, dear congregation and dear parents, I thought I would just try to give an example of you as parents teaching your children the Word as they grow up. And not only teaching them what the Word says, but trying to make applications of it in their lives. That's your calling. And you promised you would do that. And so let's look at the passage we have before us this morning about the great story of the crossing of the Red Sea for the Israelites on dry ground and some of the lessons to be taught about it. It's really good when you are excited to teach God's Word to your children. I remember one time when we were reading at supper table about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and about the mob coming to arrest him, and then about Peter, you know, taking out his sword and going wildly with it, and then about Malchus's ear being sliced off. And I remember just reading it, perhaps passionately, but one of the kids went like this, because they were so caught up in the story. And how good when we are caught up in the story ourselves, and when we relate to the children, that we really believe these stories and that we know its lessons are really important. Now, in connection with the story we have before us this morning about the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, you know, don't you? This is not a fairy tale. This is a true story. And it's often spoken of in the Bible. It's often referred to. Even in the Psalms that we sing this morning, you see it's referred to many times. And it's often good to refer to the great works of God to learn what he's like. And to learn about him for our day. And these Old Testament stories, they ultimately always point to Christ. And how good to see that time and again, as we also hope to see this morning. This morning, then, our theme is, in connection with our text passage from Exodus 14, God triumphing gloriously in delivering Israel on dry ground through the Red Sea. And we will first just retell the story, and then focus on some lessons from it. With retelling the story, as I mentioned, let's make sure we teach our children. The Bible is not telling us fibs. The Bible is telling us the truth. And where it's history, it's historical truth. It's historical fact. It's not fibs. It's not fairy tales. It's really true. What is true? Well, it's true that when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, that was a wonderful deliverance. But then we're told God decided, instead of them leading them a straight way to the promised land, because of many enemy people in that straight way, he would have them go kind of a roundabout way, because he would want them to learn many lessons. And so he had them go in the way towards the Red Sea, between mountain ranges on the way. And Who is this group of Israelites that went? We should know it's about 2 million people. I did some Googling before I came here, and I figured out 2 million people would be all of Calgary, Okotoks, High River, Nanton, Clare's Home, we can throw Monarch in there too, and Lethbridge. That's a lot of people. 2 million people. They left Egypt and went towards the Red Sea. That huge body of people, we're told in chapter 13, verse 18, were harnessed, meaning they walked in orderly ranks as they treaded onward to the promised land the way God directed them to go. And two little important details we need to remember is that they had the bones of Joseph with them, who hundreds of years earlier had said, "When you leave Egypt, take my bones with you." That was an act of faith on the part of Joseph, that God would be true to his promises and get them out of there someday. And Moses, we see, is also very dedicated and seeing things rightly because he made sure he had those bones with him. And then the second detail that we should notice, we're told the Lord went before them in a pillar of cloud to lead the way during the day and a pillar of fire by night, we're told, to serve as light. And we're told that God went before them all the time in this way. Well, what happens next? Notice what verses 1 to 3 of Exodus 14 tell us. God foretells to Moses what will happen, all that's going to unfold. And the Lord is overseeing it all as sovereign ruler over everything that's now going to take place. Try to picture yourself being part of that vast crowd as the people head towards the Red Sea, and it didn't make any sense to go that way, humanly speaking, to go that route. Because, I mean, how many ferry boats would you need for 2 million people with all the animals and cargo besides? And then all of a sudden we know the situation gets far worse. Why? Do you know, children? It's because, as we're told in verses 5 to 9, Pharaoh and the Egyptians, they quickly regret letting the Israelites go. All those free slave workers, why in the world did they let them go? And Pharaoh decides with his rulers, we got to get them back. And they decide to chase after those Israelites. And they will either kill them or bring them all back to be slaves forever for them. And so we're told, aren't we? Pharaoh goes with 600 of his royal chariots and all his other chariots, all his army, and all his horses and soldiers, and they rise up and chase after the Israelites. And they'll teach them a lesson once for all. And guess what? As you can well imagine, they quickly catch up to the Israelites. Of course, because, well, the Israelites had lost their little children and animals, and that slows down the journey. And sure enough, verses 10 to 12 informs us, the Israelites become aware of the pursuing mad Egyptians, especially, and they're afraid. Yes, very afraid. And you'd be afraid too, wouldn't you? I would be afraid. I mean, there was just no way of escape either from where they were. They were headed towards the sea. There were two mountain ranges beside. They were in a cul-de-sac, as it were, without escape. And we read in verse 10, the people cried to the Lord, but we're told their fears quickly turned to complaints and to bitter murmuring. They say to Moses and against God, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness?" And they spoke even worse things than that, showing themselves, so unbelieving and so unthankful, so rebellious so quickly. Their bitter complaint against Moses and God was the beginning of an all too common pattern in their wilderness journey. And what about for us in our wilderness journey? How much complaining are you doing? And me? But see here, God mercifully overlooks their sinful words, and at least for a time. And through Moses, he calls the people to trust in him and to see what he would do for them. So Moses, as directed by God, he says to the people in verse 13 and 14, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he will show you what he will do for you today. For the Egyptians," he says, "whom you have seen today, you shall see them no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." And then, children, what is Moses instructed to do? He's told to lift up his rod and to stretch out his hand over the sea before them and to divide it. And the children of Israel then shall go through dry ground through the midst of the sea, verse 16 tells us. Furthermore, God says to the Egyptians, will foolishly and blindly follow along in their rage, but while the Israelites will all cross over safely on the other side, the Egyptians will get stuck and right in the middle of the sea, and then the waters will cover them all as punishment. And there will be an overwhelming watery grave for every one of them, without exception. Well, that's the story all told beforehand in the verses 15 to 18. And then in verses 19 to 29, notice, we see it all happen, just as the Lord said it would happen. Picture the Israelites in fear and dread, and the Egyptians getting ever closer and closer, when all of a sudden, as verse 19 to 20 tells us, the Lord, even as the angel of God, the text says, something we will come back to later, moves as the pillar of cloud from before the people to behind them. You know what that means, congregation? God himself comes between those enemy Egyptians and his covenant people, the Israelites. And he's shown his light upon the Israelites, even as he made it dark for the Egyptians. So the Israelites could advance, and the Egyptians were slowed down in their race. At the same time, we read in verse 21, Moses stretches out his hand over the sea as the Lord instructed him. And then the miracle of the parting of the sea takes place. God involved, we're told, a strong easterly wind to perform this supernatural event, literally pushing back and holding back the water on both sides and leaving a pathway of dry ground for all 2 million Israelites to pass through in 6 to 12 hours safely and smoothly to the other side. It must have been quite a wide path. Psalm 78, verse 13 expresses it this way. The Lord, he divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and he made the waters stand up as an heap. And that's celebrated over and over in the Bible. Indeed, and notice yet the full account as told in Exodus 14 and 15. It was not only a miracle of mercy for God's people, but a miracle of just vengeance for the wicked and unbelieving Egyptians, whom God was finished with and hardened their hearts. For as the story unfolds, what we are told, what are we told in the morning hours after all the Israelites reached the other side safely? Then, as the Egyptians were told, also madly pursued the Israelites on that same dry pathway through the Red Sea with all their horses and chariots and all their soldiers. Then right when they were all in that pathway between those two heaps of water, the Lord, we're told, caused them to get confused and afraid. And he caused the chariots to get stuck and the wheels to break off, stopping them in their tracks. And just when they began to panic in great fright, the Lord then commanded Moses again to stretch out his hand over the sea. And now not to continue to hold back the heaps of water on each side, but rather to let them start falling down and crashing down over all the Egyptians, Pharaoh and his army. So they became swallowed under the waters of the sea. So verse 27 informs us, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to his strength. And when the morning appeared and they fled against it, we're told the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Not so much as one of them remained. Now just think of this, congregation. What must that have been? Yes, not only most fearfully so for the Egyptians, thus to come to their end, but also most wonderfully so for the Israelites, seeing their once for all enemies now totally gone. Gone for good. That Egyptian threat is finished. And their ongoing bondage and threat of bondage against them and their wicked domain is over. The Lord fought for them. He took care of it all. The last verse of Exodus 14 concludes the astounding true story, saying, the Lord saved Israel that day out of the land, out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. And then in chapter 15, you have that song of Moses and Miriam where they say, we will sing of the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. Well, Wasn't it good just to retell that story? Never get tired of the stories. Don't get tired of the stories of the Bible. Especially too when we realize the Old Testament deliverance of God for his people serves also as a foreshadowing of the far greater deliverance that God would accomplish for his people, for we and our children. Namely, through the almighty salvation work of God in Christ Jesus. The Lord will work a far greater work than the crossing of the Red Sea. The Lord, through his servant, greater than Moses, Jesus Christ, he delivers us from the bondage, not of Egypt, but the bondage of sin and Satan and death and hell, to bring us people through the wilderness of this life to his eternal Canaan. And Exodus 14, congregation, is part of that whole redemptive story of the whole Bible altogether. Well, with this in mind, let's now move from telling the story to our second part of the sermon, where we will think about, after thinking about our theme, God triumphantly, gloriously delivering Israel on dry ground through the Red Sea, telling the story, now let's think of some of the take-home lessons from it. Gospel lessons, always to keep in mind in our wilderness journey. And how good when you teach this to your children again and again. Please listen well and ask yourself, are you taking to heart and modeling these lessons, these take-home lessons, also in your home, in your family, drawn from the text? Let's begin with a take-home lesson regarding God's power. God's power. Oh, it's infinite, dear congregation, in caring for and providing for and in helping his people in their needs, also your needs. We too often, and I include myself, we too often have small thoughts of God and of his power to help. But truly nothing is impossible with the Lord. Nothing. Surely also the events of Exodus 14 can remind us and assure us of this, or not. I find it so striking in this regard, how God's power to make that pathway through the Red Sea, heaping up the water on both sides so that there be a dry pathway for the Israelites to pass through, how that power is described poetically and dramatically in Exodus 15, verse 8. Moses sang there in exaltation to God, "And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered or heaped together." You get that? In other words, he's telling us it's like God just blowing his nose, so to speak, that by this divine means, the supernatural event of the Red Sea took place, parting, making a pathway through it. Dear congregation, will you be encouraged by the story of Exodus 14 to remember as stated in Genesis 18, 14, is anything too hard for the Lord? Whatever ways any one of us also today may be struggling, perhaps too with overwhelming threats and troubles, maybe even struggles with parenting, and you say, oh, how can we do it? Do not hesitate to cry to the Lord and to call upon him for his mercy, for his help, for his grace to work also in your children's lives with almighty power in your time of need. Think here too of Jesus calming the fierce winds and the stormy sea. When he was here on earth, those boisterous mammoth waves, he with just a word saying, "Peace, be still," and they were calm instantly. Mark 4:39. What seems so hopeless from our side, with God on our side, looking to Jesus in repentance and faith, especially also in regards to his power for his people, as the Bible proclaims that to us. Congregation, that's intended to be such a comfort for us and encouragement also in our fierceness of storms and our great challenges and threats and dangers also in our 21st century world. Well, that's one take-home lesson from our text. Behold, God's power. Make sure your children know that. A second take-home lesson is notice God's patience. God's patience. I mean here, his patience for his covenant people, his Israelites. Here they just experienced wonderful deliverance from Egypt, but they barely began their Exodus journey, and within a few days already, they begin to complain and to murmur and to say terrible and ungrateful, wrong words to God and to Moses. Oh yes, we read they prayed, They prayed, but after praying, they didn't trust the Lord they prayed to. They didn't wait upon him as they might have and should have. Someone said to me after church this morning earlier, we want things yesterday, and we're so impatient. We are so impatient. But notice God's patience with us, how patient he was with the Israelites. How could these Israelites have been so doubtful that God could and would open a way of escape for them after they also witnessed all that the Lord had done with the 10 plagues in Egypt, bringing them out of that awful land of bondage? But notice in our text chapter, it seems the Lord overlooks the Israelites' wrong and ungrateful words and terrible attitude, their dishonoring distrust of him and disrespect of Moses, their God-given leader. Oh, God never overlooks sin. Be sure to know that. But the Lord is patient with us. He's patient with his wayward, foolish people. Thank God he's patient with us. And he still works mercifully and mightily to provide escape for us in time of need, even though we are so undeserving of it so often. How patient is the Lord, and how much patience he must not have also that he shows to us and in regards to us, also in our family life, also as parents, how often we can fail, but he's patient. Another word for the Lord's patience is his long-suffering. His long-suffering. How thankful you and I should be, congregation, for his long-suffering and patience toward a sinful and often doubting, disobedient, and murmuring people like you and like me. Let none of us test God's patience, however, also not in these times of COVID and COVID-related problems. But rather, let's be humbled every time, considering God's patience toward us, and be genuinely and speedily submissive and repentant to all his word and will in our lives. Go quickly to God for mercy and for help. We see the patience of God, the power of God. Let's go to the third take-home lesson from our text passage, and that is God's protection. God's protection. The protection of his people, his covenant people. I mean, doesn't this come out so majestically and mercifully in our text passage? Especially, yes, in the part where we are told of that cloud as a pillar, a fire coming between from before to between the fearful, defenseless Israelites and those raging enemy Egyptians. Oh, that shows the Lord coming for the aid and rescue of his people, doesn't it? And here we come back also to that title given in reference to that moving cloud from the front of the Israelites to the back between Israel and Egypt. Exodus 14:19 mentions specifically it was the angel of God who moved from the front to the back. And the picture of that cloud and pillar of fire was the angel of God, the Bible says. Now, from other references to angel of God in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we know for certain, and many commentators also explain this well, this angel of God, this leader of the people, was none other than God's only begotten Son in his pre-incarnate state. As we know for sure also from Acts 7 and 1 Corinthians 10, when you read that later. And again, this touches congregation on the heart of the gospel, doesn't it? Do you see it with me here? Namely, how Jesus is the mediator between God and man. He's the go-between for sinners like us. The go-between from Satan and his raging forces and evil plots and schemes. And also even the go-between from the righteous God and us and our children being sinners. Jesus is the go-between, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And through his personal work, you know what he did. He lived on this earth in this wilderness. And he suffered all the attacks of Satan. And he suffered and endured the wrath of God on sinners' behalf. He took all the punishment that we deserve. And by him, we may be spared. And doesn't this explain really mostly the cross of Jesus and him crucified? All his physical, spiritual, emotional, mental anguish in soul and body on the cross of Golgotha. What happened there? Jesus, he was suffering the full punishment for sin we deserve. He paid it all. What a perfect, complete Savior he is as the go-between. as the one who comes between us and our raging enemies. In the Song of Moses, we read in verse 13 and 12 and 13, in adoration of God the Savior, Moses says, "Thou stretchest out thy right hand. The earth swallowed them, all their enemies. Thou in thy mercy hast set forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them with thy strength and with thy holy habitation." Or unto thy holy habitation. O congregation, the Lord's protection for his people, in and through the protecting provision of the angel of God as revealed in Jesus Christ, isn't it marvelous and so encouraging to be reminded of his protecting hand for all his own? Jesus entered into the Red Sea, you could say, to deliver us from it and to have that pathway opened for us, all who trust him. Thy protector is the Lord. We sing in one of our psalters. Shade for thee he will afford. Neither sun nor moon shall smite. God shall guard by day and night. He will ever keep thy soul. What would harm he will control. Isn't that great? Should we not be strengthened in the faith with these words? Psalter 345 based on Psalm 121. And seeing also God's protecting hand with his people in Exodus 14 for his own name's sake, his merciful, almighty protection. How blessed, congregation, always to trust and follow him. Yes, also as parents with your covenant children. And however you may be troubled and struggling in life, trust him, look to him for his power, his patience, his protecting hand. And how important this is, because on the other hand, let's learn and be reminded from our text chapter about this fourth lesson, which we also need to make clear to our children, about God's punishment on the wicked and unbelieving. We need to teach that. How terrifying if anyone will live on in ongoing unbelief and disobedience and hardening of mind and heart before the Lord and his word. If anyone doesn't think that is such a big deal, just picture with me, as I tried to do in my study when I made this sermon, just picture with me the horrifying dread and the awful calamity that suddenly and inescapably fell on Pharaoh and all his Egyptian army without exception. Can you imagine those chariot riders groaning as they couldn't make progress in their pathway through the Red Sea? I think of them coming down from their chariot to fix a wheel, or maybe to put on that piece that kept coming off. And then constantly looking both sides at those watery walls on either side of them. Can you not see them? Like you know what happens in a snowstorm, and you get into a traffic jam and all is blocked and you can't make progress for moving forward. That's what it was like here. Those Egyptians, they were in that situation. And as they were in that situation, they began to panic and the winds began to pick up again, and then the sea began to collapse and to cover them. And Moses says in Exodus 15, verse 10b, they sank as lead in the mighty waters. Strikingly, in this regard, the Lord warns in Jeremiah 32, we shouldn't only speak of the power of God for us when we are his, but the power of God against us when we reject him. No one of us can stand against the power of God against us when we reject him. We need to teach that to our children. No one gets away living in this life in mockery and defiance of God and his word. And if you or anyone just refuses to believe in Christ as only Savior and Lord, then you will have to bear the brunt of God's just and eternal wrath against sin on your own. And it will be awful and dreadful and impossible to bear. Unending, inescapable punishment you will then have to suffer. The whole Bible says this. It's not popular, but it's the truth. God isn't kidding about his righteous wrath against sin. And it's the cross of Jesus that declares it most fully and clearly and emphatically to us. The Red Sea event points to the Golgotha event and calls all people everywhere from all nations and especially from our covenant families to repent and believe before it's forever too late. It became forever too late for Pharaoh and all his Egyptian army. even when they thought now they finally had those pesky Israelites in their hands, trapped before the Red Sea. They didn't think about how God stands up for his people and how they can't stand up against God. Oh, let no one of us be so foolish and wicked, also as covenant seed and youth here, to reckon with God, not to reckon with God and his punishment on all the wicked and unbelieving. This passage warns us, doesn't it? Warns all the unsaved yet also among us to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near, while he yet freely offers pardon and peace to all who repent and believe. At the same time, seeing that punishment, you know, on all those wicked Egyptians, that can serve as such a comfort for God's people. It tells us the Lord will take care of our enemies. We can leave vengeance to him. God will take care in perfect justice and at perfect time. His sovereign hand, he'll take care of all those opposing him and opposing us. Let's leave it to him. Well, will everyone listening also receive this take-home lesson? So far, we have considered the take-home lessons about God's power, God's patience, God's protection, God's punishment. And notice next how we should learn also from God's plan. God's plan. It's good to teach our children this too. This fifth take-home lesson is to be gleaned from what we are told in chapter 13 that I mentioned. God not leading the people immediately into the promised land, but by way of through the Red Sea. The plan was a pastoral plan from God for his people. For God knew they had so much to learn being now an independent people. And God had a plan to lead them in the way of grace and truth and godliness. And their 40-year wilderness journey would prove they were so slow to learn. And they needed a lot of instruction. They were painfully, shamefully, so slow in learning what God would teach them. But the point is now, congregation, God had a plan for his people. And though it looked confusing and roundabout and challenging, surely time and again, the Lord meant it all for good and not for evil in their lives. As another person insightfully put it, we see here with the Red Sea event how the Lord guides his people right through the deep and not along the shallow shore. He has brought them into a very narrow place in order to lead them by his own hand into a very broad place and a safe place. Under God's faithful guidance, the people are safe always and everywhere. That's what that person wrote. And how true that is, and how good we relate that to our children. When they see, yeah, that's what mom and dad see from God's word and what they show us and what they want us to know. Under God's faithful guidance, his people are safe, always and everywhere, regardless of what we go through. How true that is, dear congregation. And notice in the text, the result of the events of Exodus 14 also become, at least for a while, as told in the last verses of the chapter, the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. You see that? They saw and testified that they had every reason to follow and obey the Lord. And to go his way, no matter the road they were traveling and the plan that he would have them go. In the last verse of the chapter, Moses is called for the first time the servant of the Lord. The people were acknowledging, yes, under your leadership, under God, we know we will be blessed. Well, how much more so is this the case, following the ultimate servant of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the once crucified, now forever risen and exalted Savior of sinners. God has triumphed most gloriously in and through him, the captain of our salvation, the mediator of the covenant of grace, not just at the Red Sea, but most wonderfully at the Red Cross and the empty tomb for all who trust and follow him. In all our ways, the Bible calls us to acknowledge him, and he will direct our paths. And he will make all things work together for good to those who love him. Even when we are facing panic situations and dreadful problems in our life, which come all our lives, all our days, in one way or another. Here I think of the words of Jeremiah the prophet when the Jews were exiled to Babylon. We read there that Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 29, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. That means to give you a hopeful future. That's who our God is. And that's what baptism signs and seals. That's what he's out to do for us. Oh yes. Also this sermon in our text passage from Exodus may so guide and guard us in all our paths and plans to trust him. To trust him. And here we come to another take-home lesson, and that is to live by the promises of God. By the promises of God. What Exodus 14 and 15 relate, congregation, for us, is that God is so true to his promises. Joseph didn't in vain say, take my bones, so they can come into the promised land. God is true to his promises. He's the Savior God, ever faithful. Whatever our needs and circumstances, whatever our journey may be, he is faithful and true. God is a promise-keeping Lord, God, for his people. And this event of Exodus 14 is, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, an event, as the baptism form also mentions, that should remind us as Christian congregation and you as Christian parents of God's promises to us, as also signed and sealed in baptism. As Paul says, all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And then the apostle goes on to lament. But not all of the Israelites that went through the Red Sea on the dry ground, not all of them laid hold on the promises to live by them. Those gospel promises of God in Christ Jesus. In fact, quite a number of them, they turned back from God. And they turned away from God. And they turned away from his salvation promises. And we know quite a number perished in the wilderness, in unbelief. Now again, may that not be true for any among us, but rather that from the days of our childhood and youth, all our life long, we be and look to the promises, we be under and look to the promises of God, ever pleading those promises with God accordingly. Yes, in our families, you as parents, and you as children and youth, plead those promises of God to be your good shepherd, your guide and guard all through life, your Savior. While are you and I glorying in the promises of God as given in his word and as signed and sealed to us in holy baptism? These are no small blessings, congregation. From the promise-keeping God as revealed to us in all his word, including in Exodus 14. And then one final take-home lesson we each must make, and we shouldn't miss, how we are called to praise the Lord. Isn't that the whole purpose and setting here? Moses' song and song of Miriam is a song of praise to God for his great works. And we have later on the Song of Solomon. And then you have the Song of Mary, the Song of Elizabeth, the Song of Simeon. And then you have the Song of the Redeemed in the book of Revelation. How much reason for us who are confessing believers and with our covenant families to be filled with praises to God. Are our homes praise homes? How good when you sing. I hope you sing at home. Sing with your children at home, at the mealtime. Sing praises to God. I know it seems so strange. It's so good. To sing God's praises keeps you out of a lot of trouble, and you're glorifying God. It helps you when your heart is cold to sing praises that it might become warm. Praise God from whom all blessings flow, also for these dear six children. Do you agree what reasons there are for us to praise the Lord? There's no valid reason not to do so, and many reasons to do so. Well, dear congregation, after hearing this very marvelous story of the Bible and its take-home lessons, some of them, I've given you seven just to drive home the idea, one for each day, every day of our life. Let's praise the Lord. Let's live in learning from him. Let's dwell on him. Let our homes be God-centered, Bible-based, Christian, Christ-focused, loving homes, looking to the promises of God. We thought about God's power, his patience, his protection, his punishment, his plan, his promise, and his praise. Will you and I live as those who know God and ever trust and follow him and exemplify this in our lives? Do we model this in our homes? Oh, even so, dear congregation, may this sermon preached about God triumphing gloriously in delivering Israel on dry ground through the midst of the Red Sea and its sevenfold take-home important lessons help us each and all in giving such like Christian testimony and legacy of true faith in our days, not only in this present generation, but for as long as we live, also for the generations following. Yes, for that is living for God and good. And that's why we were created. And that's why God saved sinners. And how blessed and what a blessing we become. So living and dying by God's grace and Spirit, especially in our homes with our children. Well, yes, with the angel of God on our side, you and I, we will surely come safely and securely one day on the other side. Completely safe, completely redeemed by his power, by his hand. That's still Jesus' promise to whoever has ears to hear. Let even Exodus 14 and 15 so convince and comfort us of this gospel truth. Amen?